Our scripture reading is to be taken from the book of Jonah, and we shall read from chapter 1 and verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 3. Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 17. Dr. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor of Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, makes this comment upon the message of the minor prophets as a whole. And Campbell Morgan says this: "When I decided to take up these minor prophets, I expected to study a very magnificent section of prophecy in which I should hear stern, hard, magnificent prophets thundering against sin. I found this even more than I expected, but the supreme thing in every one of these prophecies is that the God with whom these men were intimate was known by them to be a God of tender love, of infinite compassion, angry because he loves, dealing in wrath on the basis of his love, and proceeding through judgment to the ultimate purpose of his heart. It is the heartbeat of God that throbs through these passages." Well, let's bear that in mind as we read Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Amen. In our previous study, we have seen Jonah as a servant of God running away from the purposes of God. And in that picture, we saw something of the nature of Jonah's commission to go to the Gentiles. It was a call that was both unexpected and unparalleled, and it was something that Jonah resented deeply. We then looked at some of the characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. He turned away from the word of God, a word which he could understand only too well, and he tried to escape from the felt presence of God. We then considered some of the symptoms of his spiritual decline, that in the first place he lost the sense of the presence of God, he lost peace of heart and of mind, and he lost his testimony before the world. Now in this session I want to consider with you some of the milestones in Jonah's return journey and some aspects of his renewed call. First of all, some of the milestones in his return journey. As you read the narrative, there is no doubt whatever that the Lord's hand was over everything that was taking place. Jonah was on that boat and he had a sense that God was pursuing him. And of course he was right. I mentioned to you the wonderful poem of Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven, in which he says, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. And the picture is of Christ, the hound of heaven, continuing to pursue him. Now at first this journey begins quite well, and Jonah, thinking that this Mediterranean cruise was the best thing for his well-being. But then the clouds begin to lower and the sea begins to swell, and the sails and the rigging are howling and shaking furiously, and everything begins to look ominous as this terrible storm rages on violently and ferociously. And when you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, you will notice that it was the Lord who sent the storm. In the Gospels, when our Lord Jesus Christ calmed a storm, he did it immediately, he did it completely and totally. So you can be quite sure that when he raises a storm, he also does it thoroughly. And Jonah tries to avoid thinking about God as this storm begins to break. And he goes down into the lowest part of the ship in order to avoid the voice of God speaking to him by means of the storm. Now may I remind you of something that I mentioned previously, that Jonah received an extraordinary word in the form of a rebuke. It was not a rebuke that comes directly from God, for God hasn't said another word, nor does he until chapter 3 and verse 1. But God has more than one way of speaking to us. And the storm was one way of God speaking to Jonah. God had caused that storm to erupt. But then, you remember, God goes on to speak by means of these godless, worldly men. And first of all, in verse 6 of chapter 2, the captain speaks to him, calls upon him to rise and to call upon his God. Now the scholars tell us that in the Hebrew, those words call to mind the very words which God spoke to him right at the beginning. God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry." The captain now comes to him and says, "Arise and cry." So that all unconsciously, the words of the captain are a haunting echo of the voice of God from the past. Another warning from God. And then you have the fall of the dice. The dice was cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it was of the Lord. God's hand was in it, and so the dice indicated Jonah. And you begin to see how God is active in all of these things, rebuking Jonah. And then these men force his testimony out of him in verse 9. And he says, "Well, yes, I am a Hebrew. I do fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And the men are shocked when they hear what he says. That Jonah belonged to the God who made the sea and the dry land. And they say to him, "What have you done, man?" Now it is interesting when you think about those men in that boat with Jonah. Jonah was probably the only servant of the Lord that those men had ever met. And Jonah is an enigma to them. They just cannot make him out. They can't make head nor tail of him. And so they look at him and they feel that this man just doesn't add up. And they say to him, "We are trying to pray, and we don't know who it is that we are praying to. You worship Jehovah, and you are asleep. Your behavior does not match your profession. Call upon your God." But that is exactly what Jonah did not want to do. So it was another rebuke. And it is a rebuke that is as modern as 1998. Jonah was misrepresenting God before these people. We were hearing something of that in the previous session. And they give him this amazing rebuke, behind which we must see the hand of God. And as godless as these men were, you will notice with the greatest compassion and with every effort they try to save the boat, and they pray to God, and they reluctantly cast Jonah overboard. And Jonah perhaps feels that it was his final avenue of escape, to escape from a God who was pursuing him. And he is basically saying to these sailors, he would rather die than submit to the will of God. Now you may feel that that statement is far-fetched, but it's only far-fetched to those people who don't know their own heart. If you are ignorant of the sinister capabilities that your sinful, stubborn heart has within it, there are no depths to which our stubbornness will not sink. And we can be gripped with a frenzied madness so that we will not allow God to break into our lives, and we will resist him at any cost, and death itself will seem more desirable than to submit to the will of God. Now that is precisely what Jonah is doing here. But the whole book is the activity of a relentless God who will not let this man go. And he is taking this rebellious, recalcitrant servant, and God is going to do his work in him and through him, and God is going to restore him. Now, it was the Lord who was responsible for the storm. The wind was not simply the whim of Mother Nature. It was the activity of God. The falling of the dice was not simply accidental or coincidental. It was the work of God. These are the providences of God, the milestones which have been prepared by God to bring Jonah back to himself. And the next providence or milestone is that you see that God had prepared or appointed a great whale. And now Jonah is swallowed by that whale. He's trapped inside what can only be described as the most terrifying coffin. You try and imagine what it must have been like to be entombed in the stomach of that great fish. And yet that was part of God's judgments upon Jonah, but it was also God's mercy toward Jonah. The fish, you see, is insignificant. The significant thing is that God is once again at work in Jonah's life. Here is God providing a sanctuary for Jonah, where Jonah will be made a new man. Now that is the point of the great fish. And we must remember that apart from the grace and mercy of God in hunting Jonah down by means of the storm, by means of the tempest, by means of the sailors, by means of this whale, apart from those things, Jonah would have been hopelessly lost in a watery grave. It would have simply been the end of the man altogether. And may I say to you that these are the issues that you are being faced with in the moment that God speaks to you and you begin to rebel. The issues are that the Lordship of Christ must take priority over your life, and that Lordship is never an insignificant thing, because you can never be sure where your refusal of that Lordship will end up. You can never be sure where it will take you. You can never be sure where your rebellion will lead you and whether or not there will be a way back. Tickets to Tarshish are usually only single. And you must never presume that there will be a way back. And apart from God, there was no ship back for Jonah. And you can imagine the panic that now takes hold of him, with all his past life flashing before him, maybe recalling those times when he walked in fellowship with God, when he was being blessed and used and owned of God. And now it's all come to this terrible end. And here is Jonah in this spirit of continuing rebellion against God, and in that spirit he is being cast into the depths of the sea. And there is no crying unto God for pardon. There is no crying unto God for restoration. Jonah would know nothing at all about the storm having been stilled. He would know nothing at all about the apparent conversion of those sailors. He is swallowed up, and he is hidden in a highly unique personal submarine. down into the depths. It must have been an endless eternity of darkness, feeling that he was irretrievably lost. And the scene has moved now dramatically from the terrifying noise of the storm with all the confusion of the ship being battered by the howling wind and the lashing waves. And Jonah is now enclosed in this terrifying darkness and the quietness within the fish's stomach. And here he is given time to think, and here he is given time to pray, and he is entombed in the belly of hell for 3 days. In the words of the hymn writer, hope was gone, and fears possessed him. And it is at this point that we now see a servant of God coming to an end of himself. Here is another milestone in his return, because he sees the disciplines and the judgments of God in all that was happening to him. Notice how he describes the experiences in all their horror in chapter 2. In verse 2, he describes them in a general way as his affliction. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Then he qualifies that by saying, out of the belly of hell or of the grave did I cry. Then in verse 3 he goes further. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. In verse 5 he gives greater detail. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep enclosed round about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And then in verse 6 he comes right to the very nadir of his experience. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You can sense the terror that must have possessed this man. You can't possibly imagine the horrors that took hold of him in that awful place. Now what these verses are saying is this, that all the time that Jonah was in the belly of that fish, he was conscious and he was aware of everything that was happening to him. He knew what it was to be buried alive. Can I say at this point to those of you who are not Christians, this is a reflection of what the Bible describes as the second death. Have you ever seen somebody who wants to die but they cannot? They're longing to die, but they cannot. They want to escape the pain, the agony, the torment, and they want to die, but they cannot. That is a picture of the second death. That is the experience of all those who die outside of Christ. It is conscious, eternal torment which goes on forever and ever and ever, and out of which there is no hope of escape. Now the solemnizing thing about Jonah's prayer here is that he recognizes that God was in all of these things. And as sore and as terrifying as his condition was, he is telling us it is a thousand times more terrible to him because he recognizes that the hand of God was in it. And there are times and there are experiences when we know that God is speaking to us. And Jonah has been aware. God has been speaking to him. He has recognized that these things have not happened by what we call an accident. It would have been a terrible trial if it was simply an accident. But the situation is far more than that. He is now looking at the situation and he sees that God is dealing with him in judgment. And he now feels that God is against him and that God is his enemy. And he's asked the sailors to throw him overboard to his death. And he now finds himself in a situation that is worse than death. He's now in a living hell. And he says, you cast me into this deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and it was your billows and your waves that passed over me. And we might bear many of the blows and the billows and the waves of those who are our enemies, but here are the wounds of one who was his friend. And so the blow was as painful as it was in and of itself. But now Jonah sees the hand of God in it. And as he sees the hand of God in it, this makes it all the more worse. Look at what he says in verse 4. I said, I have been cast out of your sight. I've been cast out of your sight. He's wanted to be away from the presence of God. And now what he wanted has happened. And every wave is howling into his ears. You've got what you wanted. You've got what you wanted. And he's in a place of utter despair. He feels cut off from God altogether. Look at what he says in verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My soul, literally, he's saying, my soul collapsed within me. He has no outward props. He's got no inward support. He's at an end of himself. And his experience is all his own. He's got no comfort from thinking that other people have been in a situation like this and they had been delivered. Here is a man who is utterly and absolutely desolate. And like Jacob of old, he would be crying out, all these things are against me. But my dear people, what Jonah is doing is paying the fare for disobedience. This is what disobedience can lead to. But all these things were not against him. They were all working together for his good. He has been humbled under the mighty hand of God. Did you notice how chapter 2 begins? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Another significant milestone in his return. A very significant milestone. Having fled from God's presence, he now flees to God's presence. Having refused to call upon God in the ship, he pleads with God from the depths of the sea. And he is now coming right back to the place of prayer. Now I would say that there are many illustrations and examples of prayer ascending to God from unlikely quarters, from prisons and from caves and from the mountains and from the deserts, but surely never anything like this. It is hardly possible that any man has had an experience like this either before or since. Now there was no mention in chapter 1 of Jonah coming before God in prayer. But here in chapter 2 he is at an end of himself, and you will notice that the whole chapter is one of prayer. And it is not until he is brought completely to the depths of despair that he stops fighting with God and he begins to call upon God. Now that calling upon God is an evidence of his sonship. Jonah called upon his God. And true children of God are never ever happy when they are estranged from their heavenly Father. And sometimes it takes drastic circumstances to bring us back and to cause us to pray. But up until this point, Jonah has been proud and stubborn and rebellious. God has no place in his life. He knew that he could pray unto God. Everybody, every believer knows that. But usually the things that can be done at any time are done at no time. And there are times when we hold back and we refrain from prayer. And we go our own way without any recourse to the Almighty. But now you will notice in his prayer what a biblical prayer it was. The whole chapter is like a psalm of thanksgiving. And he quotes 7 times from the book of Psalms. The man who knew his Bible. A man who has stored up the word of God in his heart. And you will notice that when he needed that word most, it comes to him with a freshness and a relevance that he has never known before. And like the psalmist, he can say, thy word have I hid in my heart. And he now weaves that word into his prayer. And that, I would say to you, is a vital principle in your Christian life. You should read the word of God and you should seek to memorize that word against the time when you will need that word, and you will be able to weave that word into the very prayers that you address to the Lord. Now, Jonah didn't have a pocket Bible with him. He didn't have an easily obtainable portion of Scripture. He has fed upon the Word of God, he has stored it up in his heart and his mind, and unless you put the Word of God into your heart and your mind, the Holy Spirit cannot bring it out of it. And the day may come when you can no longer see and you can no longer read the Word, or you can no longer hear the Word of God. And you may end up in that geriatric home, and you can't read your Bible, and you can't sit under the ministry of the Word of God. Store it up now, while you can. Memorize it, so that in those days, God can bring it to your remembrance, as he did here with Jonah. And as Jonah dwells upon the Word of God, you will notice that he's given a fresh confidence. He's got a renewed hope. He's got strong consolation. And as he's dwelling upon the Psalms, obviously, Psalm 139, he is dwelling upon the omnipresence of God. If God is omnipresent, then he is with me here in the belly of this whale. If God is omnipotent, then there is nothing that he is not able to do. And if God is still with me, and if God is still able, then there is hope for me. And so he bursts out in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And he's confessing that God is able to save him. And in that sovereign power and ability, he now has to trust. But that, of course, is not all that Jonah is saying. Jonah is recognizing now, you see, and he is confessing and acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that he is able to bestow salvation upon whomever he wills, whether it is Jew or Gentile, whether it is Israelite or Assyrian. And it is not for Jonah or anyone else to argue against his plans and his purposes, as Jonah had done. He refused to recognize that God would save Gentile dogs. And now he has learned a lesson, that the Lord will do whatsoever he wills in earth and in heaven. And salvation is of the Lord. That is what sovereignty is all about. But sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in the world and in world developments, but not to recognize it in your own personal life. He is sovereign in the lives of his people. And that's what he is teaching Jonah, and that's what he is teaching us, that he is sovereign in the lives of his people. And Jonah has learned this lesson the hard way. And all his pride, all his self-esteem, they've received a death blow as he recognizes the lordship of God in his life. Now, I believe that that is part of the sign of the prophet Jonah. I mentioned that Jesus used it to points to his own death and resurrection. And a sign, of course, is intended to point us to something that is significant and important. And here is the sign of the prophet Jonah, associated with our Lord's death and resurrection. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. Now, the death and the resurrection of Jesus was prefigured in the apparent death and resurrection of Jonah. Now, what was it that died and resurrected in Jonah? Well, you see it in this prayer in chapter 2. He is telling us in this prayer that he has been brought to the depths of the grave. He could not be down any further. Have you never said sometimes, I couldn't sink any lower? Here is Jonah in the depths. And in that situation, he sees that he's been brought there by the Lord. He remembers the Lord, and he looks again to his holy temple, and he says, I will pay what I have vowed. Now, what is happening? What is the nature of what's happening here? Jonah has been dying to self and to self-will, to his own schemes, his own pride, his own rebellion, his own mutinous spirit. He has died to all of that. And so the man who rises from the depths of the sea is a man who says, I will pay what I have vowed. And it is at that point that God commanded the fish to vomit him onto the dry land. And so here is a man who is raised from the depths of the sea, having died to selfish, stubborn rebellion, and now willing to pay that which he has vowed. And it is the principle of death and resurrection, which you see throughout the whole of the New Testament. Paul says, death works in us, but life in you. And like the Apostle Paul, Jonah would be able to say with the greatest confidence that he believed in a God who raised the dead. And of course, you know that the New Testament measures everything by that. They're moving to hear that picture that Pastor Fisher gave to us of the Apostle Paul. Hardly would say that it was a parody, but it was a picture that he gave. I wonder whether it was far removed from reality. And if people had come to the Apostle Paul in the midst of all that and said to him, how can you put up with that? How can you go through with that? Do you know what Paul would say? He raised the Lord Jesus. He raised the Lord Jesus. I believe in a God who raises the dead. Now that is what Jonah is being taught. That God is a God who raises the dead. And you will see in the New Testament that the New Testament always appeals to that. If God has done that in Christ, then there is nothing that he is not able to do. He is the God who raises the dead. And he is a God who will not let this man go. He has been cast out by the sailors, but he's not been cast out by God. He's been cast out of the ship, but he's not been cast out of the presence of God. And God will never fully and finally abandon his own believing people. Be what you will, do what you will. If you belong to him, he will never fully and finally abandon you. He will discipline you, he will chastise you, but he will never ultimately abandon you. And those who come to Christ must recognize that the Christian life is one of crucifixion and of death and of burial. And it is one of crucifixion and death and burial in order that life may be brought to others. It is pain in you, but it is life coming to others. And I've mentioned this before, that the picture is more obstetrical than theological. Pain, we travail in pain, but life comes to you. Now that is what is happening here. Jonah is realizing that if life is going to come to Nineveh, there is a certain extent in which he must suffer crucifixion and death and burial. And you will now notice, as he says in verse 8 of this second chapter, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. He's thinking of the Ninevites. His heart has been softened through God's dealings with him, and God has been dealing with him in wrathful grace. And in wrathful grace, Jonah has been turned into an instrument of that same wrathful grace that he will preach to Nineveh. And he recognizes a sense of tender compassion for these people in their idolatry and in their sin. And he is grieving because they are bereft of the grace that could be theirs. And the Ninevites are now appearing to him in a different light. They are no longer enemies, but they are lost men and women who are under the judgment of God. That's a tremendous lesson to them. And surely we need to learn that we are indebted to share the same grace of God that we have received with those who are languishing in darkness. We've known so much of the goodness and the grace and the comfort and the blessing of God in the gospel. Are we to withhold it from those who are bereft? That grace is designed to cascade from the lives of God's people to those who are lost in darkness. That is the whole point of this book of Jonah. Now these are some of the milestones in his return journey. Let me move on to look at some of the aspects of his renewed call. Look at what it says at the end of chapter 2. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And here is the servant of God now being restored to office. And you see a great difference at this point in the story. At the end of chapter 2, his prayer has been heard. He is delivered from the awful tomb where he's been buried alive. And in answer to his prayers, the Lord has spoken to the fish. The fish has regurgitated Jonah onto dry land. Remember that it is not myth, it is not fable, it is not comic book story. Here is a wretched piece of human jetsam, bedraggled and soaking wet on some Mediterranean shore. And you can only imagine with what mixed feelings Jonah must have contemplated what has happened to him. Surely the man would now get down on his knees on that beach, and he would bless God for his deliverance, and he would rejoice over the mercy of God that had been shown to him. How good it was to be alive. But the question comes, will all still be well between me and the Lord? Has the remembrance of my sin and my selfishness and my rebellion been blotted out forever? Will the things that I have done in running away to Tarshish, will these things ever be mentioned by the Lord again? Is everything between me and God the same as it was before, as if these things had never happened? Or will the Lord keep up the remembrance of my rebellion? And will he now regard me as someone who can no longer be fully trusted in the service of the gospel? And if I know my own mind, those are the kind of questions that would be going through it. And probably doubting whether after committing such a sin as this, that he could find favor with God once again. Would the Lord ever entrust me with the honor of being a prophet of God in his service after I have disobeyed in this way? Has the Lord washed his hands of me? And some of us have been in that situation. And you can be sure that there would be a devil who would tell him that. Now, just how long the interval was that we are not certain, but he didn't have long to find out, because you have that wonderful statement, chapter 3 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's the most wonderful verse to preach on. The God of the second chance. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 18 how one day Jeremiah, under the guidance of God, went down to the house of the potter, and he saw the potter at work making a vessel on the wheel? And as Jeremiah stood watching the potter, he saw him take a piece of clay from the mass of clay that lay beside him. And having kneaded the clay, he places it on the wheel, and from that moment his hands are constantly at work, forming the clay into a vessel. Working within and without with great skill and with great care, the potter forms a beautiful vessel. And then we are told, as it was almost finished, through some flaw in the material, the whole thing fell as a shapeless mass and ruin all over the floor. And Jeremiah watched, and he expected the potter to take another piece of clay from the clay that was alongside of him. But instead of doing that, the potter, with great care, he gathers all the broken pieces of clay together, and he presses them once again firmly together as at the first, and he places it again on the wheel. And he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And as Jeremiah is watching, and as he's pondering this, the word of the Lord came to him, and the word said, "Cannot I do with you as this potter?" And the whole purpose of the incident was to give hope to the nation of Israel that God was the God of the second chance. Although they have marred God's ideal for them as a people, He is a God who will not let them go, and He still has a glorious future for them. Now that is precisely what is happening here with Jonah. He is receiving a second chance. He's being remade as a vessel in a way that seems good to the potter to make it. And you will find that God is forever doing that kind of work, remaking and remolding the lives of men and of nations. He is the God of the second chance. Do you remember in the life of Moses, that man who was conceived in faith and born in faith, and gloriously delivered by the providence of God, and safely nurtured in the palace of Pharaoh, educated and blessed in so many ways? And then you remember, and those of you who are parents remember this, the greatest act of faith, I believe, in Hebrews 11 is the faith of Moses' parents. They prayed for him. Can you imagine Moses' mother handing him back over into that Egyptian court, knowing everything that went on there, her beloved child for whom she had prayed? And she hands him over, and with faith she hands him over. And she prays. And you remember that Moses came to that crisis of identity that many of our children come to in life. Am I going to go the way of God, the way of my parents, or am I going to go the way of the world? And Moses comes to that crisis. And we are told that in the grace of God, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that was a mighty moment for Moses and for his parents and for all the Israelites in Egypt. Moses refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's found his identity with the people of God. It was the great crisis of his life. He has found his supreme destiny. He is the most suitable candidate for the service of God to lead these Israelites, well trained, equipped, educated in all the learning of Egypt. And then he goes out to identify himself with those people. And as he goes out, anger wells up within him, and he commits a murder. And the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And he panics and he goes down to Egypt. And he runs away from Egypt knowing that his life is in danger. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But you remember that 40 years later, Moses was at the backside of the desert. And the Lord appeared to him out of the midst of a burning bush and spoke to him, "Moses, Moses." And the word of the Lord came a second time, "I am the God of the second chance." Do you remember Abraham, the friend of God, the mighty man of faith? And God called him out, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He simply knew that it was God who had called him, and we are told that he walked with God and he trusted God implicitly. But then we are told that a famine arose in the land. And in that famine, this mighty man of faith lost faith, and he broke faith with God. He panicked. He went down into Egypt. He lost his testimony, and because of his lies, he nearly lost his wife. And this mighty man of God, the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. And you and I would have thought that that was the end of Abraham after that. But it wasn't. The word of the Lord came to him a second time, and it told him to go to Bethel. And he called upon the name of the Lord, and he built an altar. And the vessel was made again by the God of the second chances. And Jacob, the child of prayer, the child of prophecy, the child for whom God had plans and purposes before ever he was born, and yet he schemes and he deceives and he runs away from home, and his life is one whole long episode of double dealing and cheating. And you see that mighty man, Jacob, and the vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. But then you remember that Jacob came to the brook Jabbok. And there we are told that the angel of God wrestled with him. And it was there that Jacob prevailed with God, and he became Israel, the prince with God. And the word of the Lord came, the God of the second chances. And you remember David, who was taken from obscurity, out of the sheepfold, the last and the least in his father's family, and he was raised to become the greatest king that Israel ever knew, the man after God's own heart. But then he looked at a woman, and he coveted her, and he committed adultery, and he committed murder, and the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And if David was in your church, that would have been the end of him. But the Lord made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word through Nathan came to David a second time. The God of the second chances. You remember the apostle Peter, who was called by Christ? And Peter left all to follow him. And do you remember the glorious confession of Caesarea Philippi? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And he was a steadfast, rock-like figure of a man. He was a born leader among the disciples. He had the courage of a lion. Remember that Peter did step over that ship to walk on the water to Christ. Not many men would do that. But then the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And three times a young girl says, "You are one of them, aren't you? Not me. You are one of them." "No, no, not me. You're one of them. Your speech betrayed." And with oaths and with curses, he denies the Lord. And the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. But he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And the God of second chances came to him and restored him. Most of us would have turned Peter away after that. Now let me ask you the question, is this the story of your life? You may be here at this conference and you've failed, and like Jonah, you've made havoc of your life over the past months and over the years. And you can remember when you started out with Christ and you did so well. And you can remember that at that time God had ambitions for you and they were so clear to you. And now it all seems to have come to nothing. And perhaps like Jonah and like Jacob, you've reacted and you've rebelled against God's will for you. And you may be running away for years. And perhaps like Abraham and Moses and David, you've committed the most awful sin. And you feel that you can never be forgiven and you can never be of use again. Or maybe like Jonah and like Peter, you've lost your courage and you've lost your nerve and you've lost your testimony before the world. And in the meantime, you may try to reassure yourself that everything is all right because the Lord has prospered you. God prospered Jacob. You may feel that you are content. So did Moses. For 40 years in Midian, he was content to dwell there. You may feel that there is nothing wrong in your life. So did David, until Nathan came to him. Maybe you're like Peter, and you've wept again and again at the thought of the things that you have done, and that you have said, and that you have refused to do. And sometimes the vessel is marred by our own sin and our own selfishness. And sometimes the vessel is marred because of our own stupid, foolish blunders. And all the blunders that some of us have made. But the message of the book of Jonah and the message of the whole of the Bible is that the God that we worship is a God of second chances. And He is able to make us again. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delights in mercy. And He comes to us and He says, I will restore to you all the years that the locust has eaten. And my dear people, there is forgiveness with God. I thank God for my Anglo-Catholic upbringing that I was taught the Apostles' Creed, and whenever I recite it, I delight to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Where would any of us be today if we did not believe in the forgiveness of sins? There is hope for the future. That's what God is saying to Jonah. Oh yes, sometimes the scars and sometimes the memories remain. All the time that Moses was in Midian, the Israelites were crying out under bondage in Egypt, and Moses must have known about that. Abraham went down into Egypt and he came back with a woman named Hagar, and she plagued his life after that. Jacob bore the marks of his disobedience. He limped for the rest of his life. And David lost the child of his union with Bathsheba, and he wept bitterly over it. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and I'm sure he wept on more than one occasion. But God forgave them, and God remade them. And your greatest failure can be your greatest stepping stone. It was Martin Luther who said, I learned my theology most where my sorrows took me. When you consider Moses, you will see that his 40 years in the palace of Egypt were valuable, but his 40 years in Midian were invaluable. He learned in Midian what he could never learn in the schools of Egypt. Listen to what Alexander White says. Moses went down into the desert with his knapsack on his back, and he came out of it with Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in his heart and on his lips. Moses, you see, in Midian, is like Jonah in the belly of the great fish. He is in the school of God. And nothing can be more valuable than for a man or a woman to be trained in the school of God. You can have all the degrees and all the doctorates of this world's academies and still not know your ABC in the things of God. And I would say that to you young people. All the schools and the colleges and the universities of this world are designed to boost your ego and to boost your pride. Oh, you've got a degree. You've got a first-class degree. You've got an honours degree. You've done your postgraduate. And it boosts your pride. The University of God is designed to humble you and humble you and to bring you down into the dust where you realise that you are nothing and that you have nothing apart from the grace of God. Now that is where Jonah finds himself, in the school of God, in the belly of the whale. Sometimes the vessel is marred in the hand of the potter, and we think that that's the end of it. But notice that Jonah said, I will look again toward your holy temple. And it was then that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Now what would Jonah learn as we close from this experience? He learned afresh that he was a sinner that had been forgiven. He could not fail to see the goodness of God in his restoration to office. The tender mercy of God has come to him and spoken to him. He would be able to say with the psalmist, Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. And he recognizes the lordship of God. It was the Lord that he had refused. He recognizes the sinfulness of his own heart. And yet, it is this supreme judge who has come to him and made known to him the riches of his glory and his grace and his forgiving mercy. And Jonah's life and Jonah's experience is a theatre in which God is displaying his glory. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thy other glories shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? So that when he goes into Nineveh, he can proclaim not only the justice of God, but he can declare the mercy of God. He can tell them that this God that he preaches to them, the God of judgment and of justice, is a God of mercy who does hear and who does answer prayer. And so that Jonah was a living sermon to these people, he will be able to say, come and hear, I will tell you what he has done for my soul. And that is the greatest qualification that any man, any woman can have in the service of God. That you know what it is to have been delivered from the depths of despair. That you know what it is to experience the grace and the mercy of God. That you know what it is to go to men and women. And you feel the things that you are preaching. You've experienced the things that you are preaching. You know what it is to hear their cry by reason of the taskmaster. You know their sorrows. And not only do you know their sorrows, but you come down like God in order to deliver them. Jonah went to Nineveh with genuine feeling and sympathy. And God said, now you must go and preach the message that I give to you. What a wonderful thing to be restored by the God of second chances. You remember that with John Mark, who defected from the work of God, he was later able to engage in that work, and Paul was able to say, he is profitable unto me for the ministry. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who, as we heard expounded 2 years ago and we shall never forget, who spoke the story of the prodigal son, who had made such a mess and a blunder in his life. The father went out to meet him, freely forgave him, restored him, put the ring on his finger, not as a servant, as a son. The word of the Lord comes a second time. Maybe it is coming to you in this conference. And who knows what God can do with that second chance? May you be able to say, as Jonah was able to say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us that so often the devil comes to us and plants images in our mind of you that are not true. You are a God who is to be feared, have purer eyes to behold iniquity. You demand holiness in the lives of your people. Oh, how we bless you that in our Lord Jesus Christ you are supremely kind, a God who forgives and a God who comes to us and speaks to us again and calls us afresh and wills us to go on. Grant that your word may be indelibly etched in our hearts and in our minds, and grant that we may know what it is to look again to your holy temple. We ask these things for your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.